Father, truly there is none like you. None is holy, none is pure, none is good, none delivers like you do. And we praise you that we get to be your daughters, your bride. How grateful we are. How grateful we are, Lord, that although there is an enemy in this world, you are stronger and you are mightier, and we need not fear him when we have you to run to be our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of trouble. We praise you. God, would you teach us tonight? May this not be just a story to any of us, Lord, but may you use it as a tool to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Good evening. If you would open your Bible to Judges 4, and I'm going to kind of be skipping back and forth from Judges 4 to Judges 5, so there'll be times, if to keep from confusing you, I'll actually be putting Judges 4 verses up on the screen for you. In the 1996 Olympics, the United States gymnastics team had a real good shot at getting the gold medal, but there was one problem, and that was their last gymnast to compete was Carrie Strug. And if you remember back 12 years ago, Carrie had in a previous event fractured her ankle. If she didn't compete, there would be no gold. If she did compete, that landing off the vault would cause her excruciating pain, and she knew that it would be painful. So they let her have the choice. It's up to you. And she decided to go for it. She decided she wanted to go for the gold. And her performance was so amazing and incredible. But then there was that release from the vault, you know, and down. And I think the gymnastic terminology is she stuck it. You know, when you get both feet just right, you don't go like this. She stuck it. And I remember to this day the expression on her face, you know, that the pain when she hit. But then the expression on her face just changed, and you could see this elation because she did it. You know, she did it. She had this incredible performance, you know, and everybody's cheering. Yeah, you know, you did it. And the U.S. got the gold. It was what we might call a yes moment, you know, a moment of triumph, a moment to sing. And God wants those yes moments for you and me, that, oh, yes, I did it. You know, God did it. When was the last time you had one of those? You know, one of those yes moments spiritually. When was the last time you experienced a victory because you did what you were supposed to do? See, Judges 4 and 5 is about that. It's about a yes moment that Israel got to experience. In Judges 4 and 5, we have what many view or would kind of title, it's a story about Deborah. But as you studied it, I hope you saw it's a lot more than just about Deborah. I mean, she's mentioned 9 times in these 2 chapters. Well, Barak is mentioned 13 times, and we're going to call him Barak because that's what my Bible dictionary says to call him, so we'll try that. And Jael is mentioned 6 times. The Lord's mentioned 26 times in these 2 chapters. So let's look at the story. It begins with those words that are becoming all too familiar to us as we study Judges. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of the judges were first deliverers. You know, kind of like presidents that we have had, like, say, George Washington. You know, first he was a war hero, then he was a president. U.S. Grant was like that. President Eisenhower was like that. Ehud, who we studied last time in chapter 3. First, remember, he delivered Israel, then he became a judge. When Ehud was a judge, it says the land had rest. But when he died, the children of Israel fell back into evil. So verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. God's faithful to do what he says. When he promises good, he does it. When he promises to repay or to judge, he does that. We saw it in Judges 2. When he reminded Israel that he would turn them over to the hands of the enemy if they went after other gods. Same God in the New Testament. Remember, he tells us in Galatians, do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow. You sow good stuff, you reap good stuff. You sow evil, you will reap evil. This world, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, has been sold into the hand of our real enemy, Satan. And just as God was holding the purse strings when he sold Israel into the hand of Jabin, he's still holding the purse strings over the devil and his power over our lives today. God's still in charge. Now, I'm going to be showing you a few maps tonight and photos of the area that Israel was involved in this battle. Hopefully, it'll be helpful to you. The first map is showing us pretty much the entire region of Israel. Now, Israel is to the west side of the Jordan River. Here's the Jordan here. Now, this portion here is really where the battle took place. It's called the Valley of Jezreel, which is in the plain of Megiddo, which we know Megiddo is probably like around about that area right there, so it's larger, and that's where our final Battle of Armageddon will take place. I've highlighted in yellow the tribes that volunteered and went into the battle. So we see Zebulun and Issachar and Manasseh and Ephraim and Benjamin. Then we see in green Judah and Simeon. They are not mentioned in chapters 4 or 5, probably because they're way too far south. They weren't expected to come into the battle. But these others were Reuben and Dan and Gad and Manasseh. Now, in Judges, they lump Manasseh and Gad together and call them Gilead. Now, Manasseh, half of the tribe decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan, and the other half of the tribe lived on the west. So the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the west side went to battle, and the one on the east side did not. And then Asher up here also did not become part of the battle. So that's what we're kind of looking at as far as all of Israel. Now, if I want to show you, this is what the Valley of Jezreel looks like. You can see pretty much a flat plain. Here's another one. Now, they believe that this area of ruins right here could be where Ahab, King Ahab and Jezebel lived. And possibly down right here was where Naboth had that vineyard that Ahab just had to have. So as you read the New Testament, you see this Valley of Jezreel is part of Old Testament history over and over again. Saul sought there. We will see that fought there. We'll see that Gideon fought there. Jehu fought there. Several battles took place in this area. Now, Jabin, the king of Canaan, the enemy, he lived right up here in this northern part of Israel in Hazar. And then the commander of the army, Sisera, he lived right in this area here. Let me see if I can pronounce this right. This is Harosheth Hagoyim. So he lived over on the coast side right here. For 20 years, Jabin harshly oppressed Israel. The conditions were bad. And Judges 5 gives us a hint of how bad it is. In verse 6 of chapter 5, it tells us the highways were deserted. It wasn't safe to go out. Now, unless you were a child in probably my generation or before, you don't know what having it be safe to go out really is. You know, when I was a kid, my mom said, you know, come home at dinner time, and I could go anywhere in the neighborhood I wanted. I could ride down to a park that was 2 miles away. Everything was safe. You wouldn't dare let your children do that today. And so this was kind of what Israel was like. It was not safe. And our children cannot go out without being supervised and taken care of today, because like Israel, we just don't know when the bad guys will strike, do we? Verse 7 says that the village life ceased. Everybody had to move from the villages into the walled cities for protection. It was too dangerous to live in the country. But even the cities weren't safe. Verse 8 says there was war in the gates. Just a couple of weeks ago, my grandson Gabe had a football game in a less than desirable neighborhood in San Diego. And it happened to be the Saturday that the guys were gone on retreats. And I tend to be oblivious about where I go. And so before Dale left, he said, now please pay attention to where you are. You know, it's not safe down there. And don't leave Jess. stay with Jess. You two need to stay together. And I'm like, yeah. So we took off, and sure enough, we got lost in one of those villages that is a little less than desirable and not safe. And we were so lost, we didn't know whether to go north or south or east or west. So Jess pulls over, and then she looks at me and she said, I think this is exactly what Dale was talking about, you know. We were not safe, and we were very well aware of it. But how did Israel get into this condition? Verse 8 says, Israel chose new gods, and the result was their lives were a mess. Verse 8 also tells us in chapter 5, not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Now, 40,000 was the number of fighting men in Israel. Yet Jabin had 900 chariots, and who knows how many shields and spears that they had. Remember, Israel didn't have any. And they had a multitude of fighting men. We don't know how many that was, but since it mentions that word multitude a couple times, we can assume they sure outnumbered Israel. So what was Israel to do? Verse 3 of chapter 4 says that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, as I talked about that last time we met, we can apply the lessons of Judges in three ways. We can apply the lessons as it applies to us as a nation, as a church, and as individuals. So keep that in mind as we study these two chapters. So the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And isn't that sad? You know, both as nations and individuals, we don't cry out until we're really desperate, until those new gods, until the things we have learned to run to for strength and for comfort fail us, and we realize we just don't have any other resources. It's then that we cry out to the Lord. We, like Israel, in desperation, cry out to Him. My little flip calendar this morning, it's an Oswald Chambers calendar, and it quoted Mark 10:27. It says this, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And then Chambers says this, God can do nothing for me until I get to the limit of the possible. Isn't that true too often in our lives? You know, we have a problem and we look at our resources and we go through all of our resources and then we come to that point of, it's not possible. God, and He can't work in our lives till we stop going through all these resources. And this is what Israel had done. They saw there was no way out. They were in terrible bondage to the enemy, and so they cried out to God. Now in Judges 4:4, Deborah enters. What do we know about her from verses 4 and 5? We know she's a prophetess. A prophet or a prophetess spoke to the people the word of God, things revealed by God, something about a future event sometimes, and sometimes not. Sometimes it's just what God wants to say to the people about what He wants them to do right here and right now. Only God can make someone a true prophet. Now, the entire Old Testament, there were only three women who were called prophetesses. In the New Testament, we have Anna. Remember that old lady that was at the temple when Jesus was brought to her as a baby? She was called a prophetess. And then the four daughters of Philip prophesied. And as I was going over my notes tonight, I saw that, you know, there's a difference. It used to be in the old dispensation, people that prophesied were called prophets. But now God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us lots of prophecies. You know, each one of us, sometimes He will give us a word. And so a person that speaks for, say, prophecy, a word from the Lord, is not called a prophet today. Where in the Old Testament, they seem to be doing that more, and very few people did God speak through, and so they had that title of prophet. Now, Deborah was married, but all we know about her being married is her husband's name, and she was a judge. She sat under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel, and that is right down here. So somewhere between here is where she sat and did her judging. The children of Israel came to her for judgment, for advice, to help settle disputes. And then verse 6 tells us that she sent for Barak. Barak was from Kadesh in Naphtali, so he's up here. Now, as best I can tell, this is about a 50-mile stretch. So she sent word to him to come down from Kadesh to this area between Ramah and Bethel and talk to her. And this is what she said. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now, I love this part right there. You know, with his chariots and his multitude, because what might you have said if someone came to you and gave you that word from the Lord? I would go back to the Lord and go, but Lord, haven't you seen his 900 chariots? Haven't you seen how many people they have in their army? And I love this, that in his word, God's reassuring Barak, seen the chariots, I've seen the multitude, I have the power to deliver you. And I love that God knows Barak's fears. And so he just weaves in his answer and his answer to deliver and his call. This reminder, I've seen the chariots. I've seen the multitudes. Fully aware of it. So we've got this command from God to gather the armies and get into position. And we have a little bit of the battle plan. God's going to bring the enemy to Barak. See, sometimes God does this with you and me too. He brings the enemy right into our territory, doesn't he? He deploys the enemy. He brings the enemy to us. But don't let us miss the reason why he does it often, for the same reason he did it for Israel. So it is for the purpose to destroy the enemy. What do we do too often when the enemy comes into our camp, into our lives? We panic. God's bringing the enemy to Israel for the purpose of destroying the enemy. And then we have God's promise. I will deliver him into your hand. So what's Barak's response to God's words? He says to Deborah, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go. Now, I read an article a couple weeks ago that said Judges is one of the least taught books in the Bible and probably one of the least studied. Although I would guess that it's probably one of the most taught books of the Bible in Sunday school. You know, we all know the stories, but what I find is because we know the stories, we come up with some ideas about what happened in Judges because of what our Sunday school teacher might have told us or what a pastor might have told us. And I think we get the wrong impression about Barak. You know, I mean, what do you think about him? I was always taught, you know, he's kind of this wimpy man who needed this woman to go to battle with him, you know, and had no respect for him at all. But I think Barak got a bad rap. Consider this. From whom did the word of the Lord come? It came from Deborah. God spoke to Deborah. God spoke through Deborah. She was a judge. She had wisdom. She had discernment. You know, not really a bad person to take with you into battle, right? You know, someone that hears from God, that has wisdom. Look at some of the references that we have about Barak. Oh, this is Mount Tabor, by the way, in the valley. Okay. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So Deborah agreed to go with him, but he did as the Lord commanded him to do. Judges 4:14. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is a day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. I love this. You know, to me, I see the benefit of having Deborah with him. You know, she heard from the Lord, and she heard from the Lord, okay, up, today's the day, go. You know, that's a good person to have with you. It's now, it's time. So Barak did as the Lord commanded through Deborah. And look what he did. From Mount Tabor, they could see into that valley where Sisera had all of his army. They could look down there, and what did they see? They saw those 900 chariots, and they saw this multitude. And they're up, on Mount Tabor with his 10,000. Nevertheless, in obedience, he took those 10,000 mountain men down from the mount and began fighting. He went into that valley. In the mountains, he had the advantage as far as battle. But he went down into the valley because God told him to. And that's where Sisera supposedly had the advantage, and he didn't. That took faith, an incredible amount of faith. Then verse 15 says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak." Verse 16 says, "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." And then we have in verse 22, "And then as Barak pursued Sisera." So he's, look at the words there, he's pursuing. And after he pursued the army and they started running and falling by the edge of the sword, he pursued Sisera. And I don't know whether it was the Lord's sword or they got the swords away from the enemy, but it wasn't theirs when they first went down there. The Lord routed, he troubled, he confounded, he confused Sisera before Barak. God did that part. And then Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And just to show you that one more time on the map. So they're coming from here to battle, and here's Mount Tabor. So the battle's right around here. In verse 19, we see that Megiddo and Tanaish was part of the battle site. So they're fighting, and we'll look at what happens at the River Kishon in a moment. But they start going back home. But they didn't make it. They were destroyed. It says in Judges 5:21, we know some ran back, but others, it tells us, were swept away in the Kishon River. And then Barak pursued the prize. You know, he went after Sisera. Now, Judges 5:1 tells us, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day." After the victory, there's that yes moment, that high five moment, and Deborah and Barak are celebrating together this victory, rejoicing together in the victory. Verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and lead your captives away." Barak getting the recognition due to him. And then in 5:15, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under whose command? Barak's command, not Deborah's command. He was still in charge of the army. He was there, and he was the commander. He was in charge, not Deborah. And then last but not least, we have the mention of Barak in that wonderful hall of faith in Hebrews 11:32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, talking about what they accomplished, the great feats they accomplished through faith." So God seemed to be proud of Barak. Barak went down in history as a faithful man. And so we need to be careful how we talk about him. But there's this one verse that causes us to kind of think in a negative way. And that's when he said to Deborah, "If you will go with me," this is after the command of the Lord for him to go, "If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, since God told him to go, not going whether Deborah went or not should not have been an option. So because of Barak's incomplete obedience, he enjoyed incomplete victory. A victory that was less than he could have had. Verse 9 tells us that Deborah said to him, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak back up to Kadesh Naphtali. One of the great glories in battle was to be the one that got to get the main bad guy. You know, you see it in movies all the time, don't you? You see battles going on in Star Wars or Western movies, and everybody's fighting. But then you see that the hero, you know, the good guy. He runs after the baddest bad guy, and there's this confrontation between the two of them. And the good guy gets to win the bad guy, you know. And that's where all the glory is, you know. That's the hero, the guy that gets to go after the baddest of the bad guys. Brack didn't get to do that. Because of his incomplete obedience, God didn't let him do the one thing that really gave a man glory and honor among other men. He lost out on that blessing. See, God's going to accomplish his purposes. But if we refuse, he's just going to raise up someone else. And we'll miss out on the blessing. See, the victory's going to happen. But whether we get to be a part of it or not is going to be up to us. But consider the wonderful thought. Look how God remembered Barak in Hebrews 11 for his faith. Not his lack of faith, but for his faith. The good stuff he did do. Okay, so the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. All his chariots, all his army. Now, how did God do that? Judges 5:21 gives us a real simple explanation. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. Sisera thought he was the one that picked the battle place. But these next verses show us that God chose the scene of the battle. At this time of the year, the river Kishon would have been just a dry riverbed. And here it's called a torrent. And as best we can tell, God sent a storm, and the river filled, and the surrounding valley area became mud. Now, chariots don't work in mud, do they? The very thing that Israel thought they couldn't beat, the very thing that they thought, this is why the enemy's too strong for me, became the enemy's weakness as the chariots got stuck and the army of Sisera with them. Sisera's major weapon became a handicap. The army was routed, it was confused, it was panicked and ran back towards home. But Israel pursued them and destroyed them. Judges 4:15 tells us that Sisera alighted from his chariot. I want to show you this too. And fled away on foot. Now, this is another picture of the Valley of Jezreel. And possibly this could be the Kishon River. We don't really know, or at least I don't really know. So, Sisera ditches his chariot and he runs away on foot. Because he sees his chariot's just bogging him down. And he could run faster than his chariot could ever take him. And he fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there was peace between Jabin and Heber. At least Sisera thought so. Heber, Judge 4:11 tells us, had pitched his tent. I want to go to this. Had pitched his tent after Sisera alighted from his foot, and near the terebinth tree at Zaanam, which is beside Kadesh. So that is right here. So Kadesh is right here. Where Jael was right here, real close to the battle scene. So the story goes that Sisera, thinking he was safe, asked for water. Jael gave him milk, and he fell asleep. It was the woman's job in the Kenite tribes to do the pitching of the tents. That's what they did. And so Jael saw her opportunity. She picked up her hammer and that stake, which she was very, very used to using, and just drilled it right through Sisera's head, and he died. So when Barak got to the tent, she just pulls open the door and says, "There he is. Here's your dead enemy." Chapter 4 closes with these words. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Destroyed. Remember the instructions to the Israelites where they were supposed to completely destroy the enemy. So let me give you a little summary here. Okay, Deborah's down here. Barak was up here. She summons him. He goes down. She tells him what the word of the Lord says. They go back up here. And then he goes out to Mount Tabor. Sisera hears about this, comes over to this area here. And all these other tribes start joining as the battle gets going. And then as the flood starts and the chariots get stuck, a lot of the guys start fleeing back home. They don't make it. Some are fighting here. They don't make it. Sisera sees he's in a losing battle, so he goes over here to Jael's tent. And Jael takes care of him, and the battle is done. Now, chapter 5, Song of Rejoicing. That yes moment that Deborah and Barak sang. The enemy had been defeated. And that song reminds me of what I feel like, you know, after a retreat. Because before a retreat, there was such attack, you know, and you, many of you know it, and I experience it. And during retreat, there's attack. And, you know, before retreat, I typically say I'm never doing another retreat. It's just too hard, you know. And then Sunday when the retreat's over, you know, there's that yes, you know, God did it again. He beat the enemy. He did miraculous things in people's lives. And it's that yes moment, that time to celebrate. You know, we beat the enemy. He lost. God won. What a joy it is to see God work, to have those yes moments. But to experience yes moments, we got to get out and be in the battle and do what he tells us to do. But we would be wise to take notice of what Barak and Deborah did immediately after this battle's over. They sang a song of praise. Praise should always follow our victories. You see it over and over in the Old Testament. God loves to be acknowledged when he does wonderful things. And if you have prayed with me and we have sought something together and then we see God, you know, bring around the victory, what you typically hear me say is I'll say, let's thank God. And I'll say to him, you know, God, we want to be as quick to praise you as we were to ask you to work. And that's a good thing to do. He loves that. But the other thing that I find is very good for me, and you're probably like this too, is, you know, when God does this great work, and then after a little while, you know, especially if people say that it was a wonderful work, you start thinking, yeah, I did pretty good, didn't I? You know? And you start taking the credit. And I find in my life, if I will remind myself, you better give the credit to God, because if you don't, Kathy, you're going to take it. You know what you're like. You know, so I try to remember when I get a victory, okay, I've got to give the credit to God. I've got to remind myself who the glory belongs to, and he loves to be praised. So it blesses him, it blesses us, and it keeps our perspective right. And so the first 5 verses of chapter 5 gives praise to God and also reminds Israel that this same God that worked wonders when the Israelites left Egypt and went to Sinai was that God that worked wonders in the Jezreel Valley. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament, that encouragement. Remind yourself of the good things that God has done in the past. It's so helpful to us. And notice how the song begins in verse 2. When the leaders led in Israel and when the people willingly offered themselves. See, yes, the Lord did wonders, but he did it through people. Through leaders that stepped up and did it his way, and through people who willingly followed the leaders. We see in verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. The leaders and the people both offering themselves willingly to the service of the Lord. Bless the Lord. That comes after verses 6 to 8 that I shared to you about the condition of that oppression of Israel at the time. But notice this in verse 7. It says, village life ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. Arose a mother in Israel. She didn't arise like a man. She arose like a woman with a mother's heart. I recently watched a video about parenting and having playtime with children. And I liked it because the people that were presenting this video understood how busy you moms can be that have young kids. And so he was saying, you know, when you're in the van, there's things, that games that you can play. And he was talking about something he did when the whole family was together in the minivan. And he said, I'll get in the van and I'll go, who's the tallest in the family? And he said, the kids will yell out, Dad, Dad's the tallest. And then I say, who's the cuddliest in the family? And they'll go, the baby's the cuddliest. And then he said, who's the smartest in the family? And thinking he would know the answer. But the answer was, Mom's the smartest. And the dad says, you know, it kind of threatened my ego a little bit. And so I said to my son, you know, why is Mom the smartest? And to that his four-year-old son replied, because she always knows when I have to go to the bathroom. See, to that little boy, having that discernment was just phenomenal, you know? And you've had that discernment. You know what I'm talking about here. You know, if you've been around little boys, you know, they start dancing, they start holding themselves, and you know. And they don't realize why you know, but you know. And then when you ask that question, do you have to go to the bathroom? Or you say, go now. And don't they look at you like, how do you know? You know, and then they sigh and they go, you know, but there's that look on their face like, how can you figure that out? You know, and to them, man, Mom is smart. What that mom did is what moms just do, and for some reason, dads don't do. Let us be smart doing the things that women are smart at, that we're gifted to do. Yes, women can be leaders. But let us lead as women. I have found all too often, that when women step up and they take a man's place, especially in church, and we lead as a man, the men just back off. You know, it's like, you want to lead? Lead. And they let us lead. Deborah went into battle, but she went into battle as a prophetess that God called her to be, not the commander of the army. See, that was Barak's calling. Now look at verse 10 and 11 of Judges 5. It says, speak. In other words, join in this song, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Now remember, the villagers were forced to live in the cities. And see, God saw that, and he's changing that around. And then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Remember, there was war in the gates. God saw that. He saw the struggles. He sees my struggles. He sees your struggles. And he is just as able to give us delivery as he was them. We see in verses 12 to the first part of 15, those tribes that rose up willingly and volunteered to fight. And so those are the ones I have circled. Now, notice they're all in the center, and the ones that didn't fight are kind of in the outskirts. And it says here, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is the tribe of Manasseh that is on the west side of the Jordan. Zebulun, Issachar. And then if you look down at 18, it mentions Zebulun again, but it says something about Zebulun, who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. And then it adds Naphtali, on the heights of the battlefield, the most dangerous place. But just as there is joyful commendation of these tribes that came and fought and volunteered willingly, there's a condemnation for those who stayed behind. We see that in the end of verse 15 through 23. So let's look at what the Bible says about these tribes. First, we have Reuben. Verses 15 and 16 says there were great resolves of heart, but they sat among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks. At first, they were gung-ho, ready to go, but fell back from their purpose, preferring their peaceful shepherd songs to the trumpet of war. See, is that you? Is that me? I know it's been me far too many times. You know, those times when I'm convicted and convinced and touched, and it's, Lord, I'm going to do this. And I fully intend to, but then the pressure comes or the fear comes, and it's not as convenient as I was hoping it would be, and I back off on what I told the Lord I would do. I've shared this, but it's been about a year ago, but it fits here, and that was about a year and a half ago. We were I had all the grandkids, and they were coming home from CKC, and Dylan and Zoe tend to butt heads because they both are great leaders, and they can never decide who gets to lead. And Dylan got in the car, and he said, I'm going to be nice to you, Zoe. And what's the other thing I do that you don't like? And she goes, you bug me. And he goes, I'm not going to bug you. And I go, oh, Dylan, that's so sweet. You know, did you learn that in church tonight? He goes, yeah, I sang that song, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord. And I thought if I sing it, I better do it. You know, shouldn't that be us? See, that wasn't Reuben. Reuben said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And then their actions showed no, Lord. They were stirred up. They were touched. They were convicted. They were challenged. But no follow through. Moved to sentiment, but not to sacrifice. I missed their yes moment. And then there's Gilead, which, as I said, is Gad and half of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. And it says simply about them, they stayed beyond the Jordan. In verse 17. When Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh chose to stay on the other side of the Jordan, they promised Moses that if Israel had to go to battle, they would be there. They would fight with the rest of the tribes. But time had passed, and so had their promises. Pastor Ben shared a couple Sundays ago about the United States' involvement in World War II. And if you were there, you remember he said that the war went on for some years before we got involved. Didn't affect us. Didn't touch our shores. So we didn't get involved, even though innocent people were being slaughtered, until that fatal day in December in 1942 in Pearl Harbor. And we were attacked. You know, the enemy was on our shores, and all of a sudden we perked up and, all right, we are going to war. Yesterday I was watching the news, and it was showing footage of the various fires that we are having in Southern California, and I saw one in Porter Ranch near L.A., and Pendleton a little bit closer, and then Rancho Bernardo a little bit closer, and then Campo. You know, that kind of perked up my interest when I saw there was one in Campo. But my guess would be, unless you lived close to one of those fires, you weren't nearly as glued to the TV yesterday as you were about this time last year when we had those fires close to our house. Why? We have that attitude. It's not a threat to me. I don't need to worry about it. Yet people's homes are threatened. It's just not our home. As we've talked about in past lessons of Judges, so much is happening in this nation because we have let it happen. Because at first it didn't seem to affect us, but now we're surrounded by immorality. And we and our children are exposed to immorality in a way that we never thought we would be. And it's way too much. Do you hate evil? Or do you hate evil just when it touches you, when it touches your family? Do you stay connected with what is happening in the world, if for nothing else, just to pray about what is happening in the world? Or do you shut your eyes and just say, I don't want to know about it? They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They had no fellowship with the rest of the tribes in Israel, and that tends to produce a lack of enthusiasm for God's work. Staying on the other side of Jordan makes uninvolved Christians. And there's Dan, just as he remained on ships. If you remember in chapter 1, Dan became so weak, the enemy was dwelling with them. And then the enemy pushed them up, drove them up into the mountain country. But eventually, Dan became so weak that they had to leave the entire territory that God had given them. They stayed in ships. They just kept doing what they were doing. They stayed where they thought it was safe. Asher, from verse 17, continued by the seashore, stayed by the inlets. Commentators just say, Asher just lived for themselves. Not interested in the welfare of the rest of the tribes. Then it mentions Menros, which is not a tribe. It's a village. And it said they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now, Menros was a village that was in the pathway of retreat. So as the enemy is retreating back to where they started, they just let them go right through the village. Didn't fight them. Just let it happen. And so they were rebuked. It's interesting to note that not one of these tribes that did not step up and volunteer ever made any impact for the causes of God in the future. They live for themselves, refusing to risk what they had. And as a result, they ended up losing what they had. Jesus warned us in Mark 8:35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Now, Judges 5, except for the very last verse, closes with that story of Jael and the lamenting of Sisera's mother. Jael is called most blessed among women. We see from the story that God used two very, very different women. He used Deborah. She's a prophetess, a judge, you know, somebody that's in the limelight, an out-in-front woman. And what he mainly used her to do was to encourage Barak to get out there in the battle and fight. And then he used Jael, a tent dweller, a woman not too highly thought of, a behind-the-scenes woman. He used her to make the final blow on the baddest of the bad guys. A deed all the warriors cherished. Jael got to be the hero. And then Judges ends with, in verse 31, "Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but that those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." So the land had rest 40 years. The way of the enemy goes out in darkness and is contrasted with those who love the Lord, who are like the noonday sun. Those like Deborah, like Barak, like Jael, like all those who willingly volunteered and obeyed that command, up, arise. They got to be a part of God's battle. And see, if we do that, ladies, we get to be and have those yes moments. And those yes moments are glorious moments. Will you pray with me? Father, we never like it when you deploy the enemy in our territory. But reality is, Lord, you hold the purse strings, and when he comes, you've allowed him to come or you have deployed him. Lord, don't let us miss out on the fact that in your strength, we can always, always beat him. That God, when the enemy is deployed, we've got an opportunity for a yes moment, a moment to rejoice, a moment to experience victory, a moment to experience your power. So may we not shy away from those times when the enemy seems way too close. May we look up, get our armor on, and arise and fight in the manner that you have shown us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.